You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
I've always been somebody who's kind of, you know, fascinated with different sorts of American accents. I think that's in part because I've lived in different parts of the country at formative times in my life. I'm originally from Long Beach, California, so I grew up learning a lot of sophisticated dialogue words like dude and bro and things like right on, man. Like, that's actually how me and my cousins talked. When I was in seventh grade, we moved from Long Beach, California to North Georgia. Right, which is, if you're wondering what does the phrase polar opposites in every way mean, that's it right there. And it was culturally jarring, but also people speak differently in those two places. And I remember going into middle school and people recognizing right away, it probably had to do with how I dressed as well, but hey, you must be from California, right, by the way I talked. And I also knew, as they spoke to me, that they were not from California. That they would say things like y'all and fixin' to, and the cadence was much slower than I was used to. Now, I lived in the South. I lived in Georgia for 16 years before moving up here. And as you can imagine, and much to my dismay, I picked up a bit of a Southern drawl, okay? It's how accents work, right? When you're immersed in a culture, among a people, you start to pick those things up. And I remember the first time visiting family back in California after just a couple years and them telling me, like, hey, you talk funny. You say y'all, you're kind of talking slow. And I'm like, no, there's no way. But they were right. When we moved to Boston 9 years ago, I remember the first week ordering a coffee from Dunkin' Donuts. I call it Dunks now because I live here, but if you're not from here, you call it Dunkin' Donuts. And the guy said, after I ordered the coffee, he said, where are you from? Somewhere in the South. And I just remember thinking, like, I just said, can I please have a medium black coffee? And he was talking to me like I was Forrest Gump, right? But he could tell by the way I spoke where I had come from. I was in Georgia a few weeks ago. I've been up here 9 years now, and I was speaking at a men's conference for two of our supporting churches. I was teaching on the Trinity, and we were having a conversation after one of the sessions, and someone asked for a book recommendation, and I gave them this book recommendation, and I said, and I didn't realize I said this till afterwards when everyone was laughing at me, I said, hey, here's a great book, but just be prepared. This book is wicked long. And they just kind of looked at me like, you're not, you've been in Boston too long, right? And we know this in other areas of our lives, right? When the kids come in after playing in a hot day, there's a musk, a scent that tells us where they've been. Or you see a friend after a vacation, they're all tan. You can say, hey, it's likely that you've been at the beach. As social beings, we use our senses, we pick up on these things, and we can tell where someone has been, where they've come from. And in our passage this morning, Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, we see that this is true, not just of our accents and those physical features, but this is true of our spiritual lives as well. Right? There is a noticeable difference in the life of someone who has been immersed in, lingering in, the glorious presence of God. That's what Moses shows us here this morning. As we finish chapter 34 of Exodus in our Exodus series today, we're coming to the end of this golden calf incident. And by way of reminder, just where we've been, where Pastor Clint's been the last couple of weeks, in chapter 32, while Moses is up on the mount, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same mountain, receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments, Israel is down at the foot of the mountain, and they are breaking God's covenant. They're making a golden calf, and they're worshiping it. They're committing idolatry. It's Exodus 32. Chapter 33, as a result of their sin, God is going to judge them. Moses pleads on their behalf for mercy, and God does show them mercy, but he tells Moses that he's going to send him and the people on their way, and he's going to give them what they need. He's going to give them the promised land. He's going to send an angel, but he says, I am not going to go with you. That's a result of their sin. But Moses pleads with God again. He intercedes on behalf of the people. Remember, he essentially says, I'm not going unless you come with us. Saw that last week. And God, in his grace and mercy, says that he will go. He answers Moses' prayer. He's going to go with the people. Then at the beginning of chapter 34, Moses, who is on the mountain with the Lord, again, he's going up and he's renewing the covenant. God is re-giving Moses the law on new stone tablets for them to be written on. Why? Because if you remember in chapter 32, when Moses comes down the mountain with the law of God, he comes down in righteous anger at their idolatry. He throws them down and breaks the tablets. So in chapter 34, Moses is on the mountain. He is the covenant's being renewed. And as we come to the end of chapter 34, we get this summary verse of what Moses has been doing in verse 28. It says, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That brings us to where we are today, verse 35. And when Moses comes down the mountain, the people immediately know where he's been, don't they? He's been in the transforming presence of the one true glorious God. You see, this is what powers, what fuels the Christian life. This is what we're looking at in this text is the key to Christian discipleship. And we've said this before and we have to say it again. We become what we behold, right? And if we, as God's people, if we want to be transformed, if we want to be changed by God, and we should, if we know and follow Christ, we must look not within ourselves, not to the world around us, but to our glorious God. We must linger in his presence and be transformed by him as Moses was. We have to see glory in order to be glorious. And when that happens, the world around us takes notice. So as we look at this passage, we want to look at it with eyes of faith. We're looking at the glory of God that Moses encountered, that the people encountered. And we want to draw out just three things about this passage, in this passage, Exodus 34, 29 through 35. Let me give them to you first. Number one, we want to see the transforming glory of God in verse 29. The transforming glory of God. Second, we want to see the dreadful glory of God, verse 30 through 33. And then third, we want to see the gracious glory of God in verses 34 and 35, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, so let's jump in. Let's look and behold the glory of our God here. Number one, the transforming glory of God. Look at verse 29 again. When Moses came down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Okay? So last time Moses came down the mountain, the people were committing idolatry. Right? They had abandoned God's covenant. This time, as he comes down, they're ready to receive God's covenant. They are a repentant people. This covenant's been reestablished, and it's written down on these two tablets. Now, why two tablets? I think there's some confusion about this, so it's worth saying. Some people think that, okay, on the first tablet, there's those first four commandments that are about loving God. And on the second tablet, there's the other six commandments that relate to loving others. That's probably not the case. Remember, this is a covenant. This was a formal covenant. This practice was common in the ancient Near East. And it's a covenant between God and his people. And when covenants were made, the terms of the covenant were copied so both parties could have them. So that's why there's two tablets. Moses comes down the mountain just like before. They've seen this happen. But this time, there's something noticeably different about Moses. His countenance has changed, and his face is shining with the brightness of God's glory. Now, the language here for the shining is it's very similar to the word horns or beams. It gets the idea of beams of light. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated in Greek, the Latin Vulgate, there was some confusion about this, and the word horns was put in here. And so if you go look at Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses coming down from the mountain, he's got two horns. Okay, just so you know, Moses did not have horns. He wasn't like a fawn from, you know, a C.S. Lewis book. They're horns of light, beams of radiating light from his face. I think of that Christmas hymn we sing often, Silent Night. There's one line in there that never really set well with me, right? Radiant beams from thy holy face. And the reason that doesn't sit well with me is because if you read the New Testament account of the birth of Christ, there's nothing of beams of light radiating from Jesus' face, so it probably didn't happen. But if you were to write a hymn about Moses, that would work. There are radiant beams of God's glory shining from his face. Now, we don't know exactly what this looked like. The idea of beams or horns gets the idea that something was actually shooting out. It wasn't just like, you know, did he stay in the tanning bed too long, right? There's something unique about this. We don't know what it looked like, but we do know why the text tells us. Because he had been in the presence of God. He was speaking with the Lord. God answered Moses' prayer. Remember last week? God, show me your glory. And he gave him a glimpse of his glory, and Moses was changed by it. And here's why this is so important to the people of God at the bottom of the mountain. Remember, when Moses went up the mountain, it was to plead for God's mercy on these idolatrous people. Pastor Clint showed us this last week. Because of their sin, God was going to remove his presence and send them on without him. But God answered Moses' prayer of intercession. He agrees to go with the people. So, this shining face of Moses, the mediator and intercessor, is a confirmation that God's presence has returned. That's an important message for these people who have sinned greatly and are repentant of their sins. You can imagine the inner turmoil of an Israelite who sinned against God. And the golden calf wasn't the first time, right? They've grumbled against him. They've rebelled against him. And maybe you're waiting for Moses to return and you're thinking, I've sinned so greatly against him. I've committed idolatry again. I've looked to lesser things instead of worshiping God. How could I do such a thing? Will he forgive me? Will there be grace? Will his presence remain with me, or will his glory depart from me? And the shining face of Moses is confirmation that the glory of the Lord has returned. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you felt like that, right? After sinning, after struggling with something for so long, maybe you get to a place where you wonder, did I cross the line that time? Will his glory depart from me? Well, what do you do in those moments? Well, the people looked and saw the shining face of Moses as a confirmation of God's presence. He was their intercessor and mediator. We don't look to Moses, but we look to Christ, our mediator, our intercessor. We look to him in faith, and we are assured that though sin is serious, that we should fight it with all our might by his grace, that nothing could ever separate us from the presence of God in Christ, not even our own failures. And we are assured of his presence, Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. So this shining, transforming glory of God assures the people of his presence, but also it teaches us another lesson. You can't encounter God without being transformed. You can't truly encounter the glorious God without being changed by him. Think about how a plant is transformed by, grows by the light of the sun, a process we call photosynthesis. Right? If it sits in the dark, it's going to wither and die. Yet you can tell when a plant, a flower, has been basking in the brightness of the sun because it grows and it changes. Well, friends, the same is true with our spiritual lives. Moses had been with God and it showed to the people around him. How about us? Have you been with God? You say, well, what does that mean? Because I don't have a Mount Sinai to climb to go meet with God. No, but friends, we have something much better in Christ. We have, by faith, his presence in us. And God in his grace has given us the means of grace to commune with him in word and in prayer. Do you realize that's what Moses was doing on the mountain? Word and prayer. He was hearing God's word. God was speaking to him, and he was praying to God, pleading on behalf of the people. Word and prayer, communion. So one practical question for us to ask about this, you know, strange passage about a bright, shining face is, am I communing with God in his word? Am I spending time in his presence through his word? Think of the many biblical metaphors for scripture and how they point to the transforming work of God. The word is a lamp that gives us light, guides us in the right direction. The word is bread that gives life. The word is a fire that refines us. It's a sword that divides our hearts, reveals what's really there. It's a hammer that breaks us. It's a seed that implants and bears fruit. It's milk that nourishes us. It's solid meat that strengthens us. All of those images point to the transforming work of God through his word. So that's true. If we want to experience the transforming glory of God, we have to meet with God in his word. We have to commune with God in reading, studying, meditating on his truth. But also, and these two go hand in hand, another question, are you communing with God in prayer? Now, I read Moses, every time I read Exodus, I'm just amazed at the kind of relationship Moses had with God. If you remember, chapter 33, verse 11 tells us the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. That's incredible. But friend, in Christ, do you realize that we too have the privilege of speaking with God in his word and pouring our hearts out to him in prayer? We have that privilege. It's not fully realized. We will one day see Christ face to face in the fullness of glory, but we can speak to him and hear from him now. Are you communing with God in word, in prayer? Practically, this means we have to carve out times in our daily lives. We're a very busy people in a very busy culture. All of us are struggling to maintain busy schedules, but how sad it is that so often the first thing that gets to the bottom of the list is our time with the Lord. Time in our prayer closet or at the table or wherever it may be. We just go, oh, I can do that later. Are we carving out time for that? Charles Spurgeon on this passage says this, my brothers and sisters, have we not lost a great deal by so seldom dwelling apart, so little seeking continuous, absorbing fellowship with the Most High? I'm sure we have. We snatch a hasty minute of prayer. We afford a hurried quarter of an hour of Bible reading, and we think we've done well. Very far am I from saying that's not well, but if for minutes we had hours, the gain might increase in proportion. Oh, for nights of prayer. Oh, for the close shutting of the closet door and a believing drawing near to God. There's no limit to the power we might obtain if such were the case. Friend, your life would be transformed if you committed yourself by grace through faith to communing with God in word, in prayer. Now notice also, the transforming glory of God also humbles us. So not only does it confirm to the people God's presence, not only does it change us, but it also humbles us. Look at the end of verse 29. It's a very unique, it's a very strange phrase. It says, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Now, we know that this was obvious because of the language of beams or horns of light. We also know it's obvious because, as we'll see in a moment, the people are terrified at the shining face of Moses. So you might look at this and go, how in the world? And Moses seems like a pretty self-aware guy. So how did he not recognize this? Well, I think the only explanation is that Moses was so preoccupied with both the glory of God and his love for the people, which is why he was praying on the mountain. He was so preoccupied with those things that he took no notice of himself. He wasn't concerned with himself because he cared about God's glory and was interceding for the people. Theologian A.W. Pink says this: being engaged with the beauty of the Lord, he's delivered from self-occupation and therefore is unconscious of the very fruit of the Spirit which is being brought forth in him. But though he is not aware of his increasing conformity to Christ, others are. There's a humility in Moses' heart. Let that be said of us. Others would be aware of our conformity to Christ, but that we're so preoccupied with the glory of God and the love of others that we're not even taking notice of ourselves. And then notice another purpose of this shining glory of God. This is meant, as Moses' face is shining, coming down the mountain, this is meant to draw the hearts of the people away from the false idols of this world so that they can fix their hearts on the glory of who God is. The last time Moses came down the mountain, the people were worshiping a golden horned calf. Now Moses comes down the mountain and there are horns of light showing that God is far more glorious than anything else you and I are tempted to worship. The message is this: listen, don't be deceived by the fleeting pleasures of idolatry in this world. True glory, the true satisfaction your heart desires, is found in me and in me alone. In her hymn entitled, "Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him," Ora Rowan, she writes in such a beautiful way, proving this point. She says, "What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth?" What a great question. That golden calf looked beautiful to the people. Materialism, comfort, pleasure looks beautiful to us. What's the one thing that can strip away the seeming beauty of those things? She says, not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. See, the Israelites, like you and I, they'll go on to be tempted to find their meaning and purpose in worshiping idols. Only a clear vision of God in all of his glory will be enough to draw their hearts, to draw your hearts, to draw my hearts away from those false things and back to worshiping him only. So we must pursue this transforming, glorious presence of God, commune with him, spend time with him, and when we do, we will be changed. Our hearts will be drawn from the idols of this world to worship him. We see a glimpse of this in the apostles' life as the world takes notice of this. Acts chapter 4, 13, this is a wonderful verse to memorize, says this: now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Why were they astonished? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. The apostles had been in the presence of Christ. It transformed them, and it was on display for the world around them. Moses was in the presence of God. It transformed him and was on display to the world around them. And friends, let the same thing be said of us. May we be transformed by the glorious presence of God. Now, that's number one, the transforming glory. As we move on, and we'll pick up, I know you're like, dang, that's only one verse. Don't worry, we're going to go faster. Number two, we also see this is a dreadful glory. We see the dreadful glory of God. Look at verse 30. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So the people are so frightened by this, they don't come near Moses. You get the idea that they just run away at what they see. It's likely that they think, we thought maybe grace was coming, maybe judgment's coming, so they're running in terror. But it's also likely that they didn't recognize that it was Moses until he spoke to them. They heard his voice. Verse 31 says, after that they hear him call, and they return to him after he calls them. And note that even his older brother is scared of him. Now, I'm an only child, but I've yet to meet an older brother who is scared of a younger brother. But Aaron's like, we're out of here. So there's this terror that this Moses coming down the mountain with the two tablets, bright, glorious face, strikes in the heart of these people. But they return, and he reads to them with his face unveiled, this reestablished, renewed covenant law, and then he covers his face with a veil. And so the question is, why was this so terrifying for the people? Well, the message is simple. The glory of God is dreadful and terrifying to sinners like you and I. It's that simple. This dread was not just for the shining face of Moses. Notice also it was because they were lawbreakers. He was carrying the law down this mountain. They had broken God's commands, and as they see the bright glory of God coming down, as they see the two tablets of God's covenant coming down, they knew they couldn't measure up to the standard of God's holiness. One commentator, Edward Dennett, writes this. He says, because the very glory that shone upon his face searched their hearts and consciences, being what they were, sinners and unable of themselves to meet the smallest requirements of the covenant, which had now been inaugurated, they were therefore afraid. Here's why. Because they knew in their inmost souls that they could not stand before him whose presence Moses had come. So God is giving Israel here, and us, he's giving us a lesson in self-awareness, right? You can't truly know who you are. You want to know the depths of your own heart? You can't do that until you know who God is in all of his holiness and glory. So this reflecting his glory in the face of Moses, and by giving his holy standard in the covenant law, what God's doing is he's holding up a mirror to the people so they can see that they are wretched sinners in need of grace. R.C. Sproul comments on this passage. He says, the holiness of God is traumatic to unholy people. And all of us are unholy people. Now, the question for us is, friends, do we believe this? Do we tremble in holy, worshipful reverence and awe before our glorious God, who is, as the author of Hebrews says, a consuming fire? Or do we, and often we do, I know I do we take God flippantly? Do we treat him lightly? We treat God flippantly when we make light of our sin instead of confessing it to a holy God, repenting of it. We treat God flippantly when we ignore cultivating time with him, communing with him in word and prayer, as if he's just, you know, one more appointment on the schedule. We treat God flippantly when we emphasize his mercy and grace, which are precious truths, but we do so while ignoring his holiness and justice. See, the right response that we should have as we consider the glory of our God is that of the people here. So we recognize our sin as that mirror is held up. We should be initially terrified. We should be like the prophet Isaiah, who had a similar experience. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees this vision of the Lord enthroned in the temple. And the cherubim are worshiping him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the foundations of the temple are shaking in Isaiah's vision. And how does he respond? He doesn't go, oh man, this is really cool. He says, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amidst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." Isaiah was a prophet. When a prophet pronounced woe, it means you deserve God's judgment. Isaiah pronounced woe on himself in the presence of God. That's the response to God's holiness. Now, friends, this is an essential part of Christianity, yet it's so easy for us to push to the side because of how uncomfortable, I mean, you could feel it right now, how uncomfortable it is for us. So the logic goes like this, and maybe you're tempted to do this in your own life when you sin. Wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be more appealing if we just focus on joy and faith and love, mercy and grace? All of this sin and judgment stuff is a bit of a downer. It's a bad PR strategy for the Christian faith. Maybe in your own life, when you recognize that you've sinned, you go, "I don't really want to feel bad to that, so I'm just going to say a quick thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, and I'm going to move on." Which is true, right? He did die for you. Praise God for that. But guess what? If you bypass repentance, if you bypass a broken heart over your sin, you are missing out on the joy of restoration. If God is not holy, then sin is not serious. If sin is not serious, there's no need for Christ. If there's no need for Christ, you and I will never turn to Him. And if we don't turn to Christ, we might be more acceptable to the world around us, but we're hopeless and joyless and hellbound. So the first step to enjoying right relationship with God, the first step to the transforming glory of God, is first to recognize the dreadful glory of God and our brokenness. Then our hearts are prepared to receive His grace and mercy. We've quoted this probably 100 times in the history of 7 Mile Road, Waltham, but as Thomas Watson said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And so that leads us to our third point. So we have the dreadful glory of God that shows us our sin. And then number three, we also see the gracious glory of God here. Look at verse 34. "When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with Him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with Him." So here's what's happening here. When Moses is speaking to God, his face is unveiled. When Moses is speaking for God to the people, his face is unveiled. But most of the time, he puts this veil, some sort of cloth, over his face to shield the brightness of God's glory so the people can stand to be in His presence. Now, what does this have to do with the gracious glory of God? Well, first note, it is a grace of God that He is still communicating with these people, right? That they're still His people, that He is still with them, that He is still giving them his word after all that's happened. But the reality is, even this glory is still veiled. It's a reflection. So Moses didn't even see the full glory of God. Remember that last week? "You have to hide in the cleft of this rock. I'll pass by. You can see the afterglow of my glory." That happens so much so that Moses' face is shining. So that's reflecting to the people. And even that sort of, you know, watered down glory, so to speak, is too much for the people. They're like, "Moses, cover that thing up or we will die." It's still veiled. It's still only a glimpse. Now, why? What does all of this mean? Well, thankfully, we have a commentary on this passage of Scripture from Scripture itself, from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 7, says this. I'd actually encourage you, if you have a paper Bible with you, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to be there for the remainder of our time to see Paul's argument here. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, what is Paul teaching us about Exodus 34 here? He looks at this passage and he draws a comparison between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law, which commands us to live rightly before God, what came down on those two tablets with the brightness of glory on Moses' face, it was glorious, but it was a dreadful glory because none of us measure up to that law. In this sense, Paul says it was a ministry of death coming down from that mountain. The law cannot save us because we can't accomplish it. All of us fall short. Paul says it's a ministry of death. John Bunyan, the Puritan, writes about this poetically. He says of himself, he says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Now, I shared this with the men's study yesterday, and Tom pointed out, oh, like Red Bull. Yeah. Sure, yeah, the gospel is the true and greater Red Bull, right? So Paul's argument here, just listen to this, we'll sum it up. Look at verse 7. The law leads to death, that's Exodus 34. The gospel gives us life. Verse 9, the law condemns. The gospel makes us righteous in Christ. Verse 11, the law was temporary, leading us to Christ. The gospel is permanent. Verse 10 tells us this glory was just a glimpse. It had a purpose, but that is over now. Now we have the surpassing glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. To paraphrase Augustine, he says, the law is only a step to glory. The gospel is the summit of glory. Right? So this means, friends, here's how to apply this. If we are to move from the dreadful glory of God to experiencing the gracious glory of God, the only way to do that is the gospel. We must look unto Jesus, who came from heaven, fully God, fully man, lived the life we could not live, fulfilling every aspect of God's law, perfectly following the will of the Father. So living the life we couldn't live, then dying the death we deserve to die in our place as a payment for our sin, then rose from the dead, not only fulfilling the law, but defeating Satan's sin and death, so that all who believe in him may experience the gracious glory of God's presence. That's Paul's point. So he goes on, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. Then he says of the unbelieving Jewish followers of his time, he says, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Jesus Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And here's the key, verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Two simple but life-changing applications from Paul's words here. First, turn to Christ in faith. You say, oh, I want to see who God is. I want to know the glory of God. Maybe I should try harder. Maybe I should try to be a better person. No. That's the law. There is a surpassing glory that's meant to point you to your insufficiency so you can see Christ. Trust in him. Don't bank on your own attempts to obey God for salvation. Paul says only through Christ, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And when you do that, when you trust in him, he receives you, he welcomes you with open arms, and he gives you his fullness, grace upon grace, John 1 tells us. That's number one, turn to Christ in faith. Second application of this, more so to the Christian. Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to grow in godliness? Well, first and foremost and continually, look to Christ and commune with him. Linger long in the presence of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 17, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And listen to verse 18. He says, and now we all, not just Moses, but we all who look to Christ with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and that beholding leads to a becoming. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. See, all of us have all sorts of burdens that we bring into this room this morning, right? Each week. But the biggest need in your life, and I can say this with confidence, the biggest need in your life and mine, not the only, but the biggest need, is to see and to become preoccupied with the gracious glory of God in Jesus. And think about how practical this is. You say, oh, I want to grow in trusting God more. Well, look to Jesus, who submitted perfectly to the Father's will and said, not my will, but yours be done. You say, I want to be more forgiving. I struggle with bitterness, okay? Well, look to Jesus, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, I want to grow in resisting temptation. Well, look to Jesus, who endured Satan in the wilderness and fought against temptation with the word of God. I want to grow in compassion. Friend, look to Jesus who cared for the needy, healed the sick. Oh, I want to grow in boldness in my evangelism. Look to Jesus who proclaimed the word so boldly in the face of his opponents and also compassionately sat and dined with sinners who needed the gospel. Friends, the list goes on and on and on and on. But I promise you this, every area of your life will be changed and conformed if you bring it into the light of Christ's glory. Now, that's not going to happen quickly. What does Paul say? From one degree of glory to another. But it will be noticeable. You will develop an accent of grace, of Christ's glory. You will be changed because those who look to him are radiant. Psalm 34:5. And friends, when that happens, the world around us, they will take notice. They'll say like Peter and John in Acts 4, we can tell that these people have been with Jesus.